Thank you. You may be seated. And as you are taking your seat, if you would get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now, well, we will just be reading through a bunch of verses and eventually get to Genesis chapter 9, where we'll camp out just a little bit longer. And I will eventually get to Genesis chapter 6. But you need to turn there, and then you can just wait just a little bit. We'll get there. If you did not bring a copy of God's Word this morning, let me encourage you just to look underneath a seat somewhere near you, and there will be a copy of God's Word, and we encourage you to follow along, as our hope is that everything that we say and everything that we do falls out of God's Word for us, and we want you to see that. This isn't man-made. This is what God is saying to us today. Have you ever been so deep in sin that you wondered if God could still forgive you? Would He forgive you? Or maybe you began to doubt if God still loved you and if He still considered you one of His own. One of the struggles that we can have as believers is trusting that our salvation is fully secured by God in Christ. Continued sin or deep-rooted sin in our lives can cause us to doubt God's promises concerning the salvation that He has given. And so we wonder how God could love us and still want us if we are such sinners. A lot of times we think about, oh, here I am, I've failed yet again, and it begins this trigger of rehearsing all the failures that maybe we've seen go through that day or the week or even over the month, or we look back years and we say, I just don't see how God could want me or love me or still forgive me because of all that I have done. And this is not but the good news, excuse me, of the gospel is that if you've put your faith in Christ for salvation, then your salvation is secure. And that is not something that we just find in the New Testament. This is an idea that is given to us and a truth that is proclaimed for us in the Old Testament as well. Through Christ, we enter into a covenant with God that He will not break. It is God's covenant relationship with you that brings assurance in times of doubt so that your relationship with God is secure. And so as we've been walking through the story of the flood, we've seen that this event that God brought about destroying the earth was His righteousness on display as He vindicated His holiness in just wrath against sin. And at the same time, it shows us that God is extending and wanting to extend and willing to extend and does extend His grace to mankind. And it's in this context of the flood that we find the first mention of the word covenant in the Bible. As you read through your Bible, what you will find is that covenant is an idea that occurs all throughout the Bible. However, there are certain moments in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan where covenant has a greater prominence in the salvation story. We will see very shortly when we study Abraham in just a few chapters that covenant is prominent there. It's also central in the life of Moses and the children of Israel, as well as King David, where God comes and makes a covenant that one from the line of David would always be on the throne. And then, of course, ultimately, it culminates in the New Testament with the person of Christ who fulfills the Old Testament covenants and ushers in a new one. So what is a covenant? Well, I know that there are many, many definitions. Some of them are paragraphs long. Some of them are really short. And so somewhere in between, for our purposes, I just want to give you a definition that will help us today and hopefully help you begin to get an idea of what covenant is. So for our purposes, a basic definition of covenant is a special set of promises that define a relationship between two people which contain privileges and responsibilities. And so we'll look at this as we unfold here, but that's just a basic definition. It's up there on the slides if you want to write that down. So at the very core of covenant, what you should see is that relationship is key. that this is not just an agreement, but it is an agreement within a relationship. If a person were to make a covenant with another person, they would set out the parameters of commitment to one another within their relationship. And so the best example of this is probably the marriage covenant. Now, unfortunately, today we have lost the concept of covenant with inside marriage. However, whether you call it a covenant or recognize that that is a covenant or not, you are making a covenant with one another. You are standing before witnesses and you are standing before God and you are making promises to one another. You are defining the relationship and you are laying out these privileges and responsibilities that you have within this relationship. And these promises, which contain these privileges and responsibilities, are to be carried out until death do you part. That is what you are committing to. The only thing that will keep me from being true to my promises is death itself. Otherwise, I'm going to be committed to this other person. You've made a covenant with them. And so a covenant is not just an agreement. It's not just a contract. It's not just a testament. It is far more than any of those. And when you look at the biblical covenants between God and man, the importance grows exponentially. What you find is that covenant is central to salvation and therefore our relationship with God. As this begins, you may have already guessed, it probably does not start here with the flood. We continue to point you back to the importance of the first three chapters of Genesis. And that is really where we begin to find this concept and this first idea and see covenant. So back in Genesis 2 and 3, we have God in the creation of man, and therefore he is establishing his relationship with man. So it's there that God, the sovereign over all things, is establishing this unique, intimate relationship that he desired with man. Out of his love and grace, God created man so that he would have relationship with him. And then out of his wisdom, God sets the terms of this relationship. He creates man in his image. He places him in a perfect environment in the garden. He gives him the commands of blessing to fill the earth, to work the garden, so that man would expand God's kingdom for God's glory. Even as we read that, you see the special set of promises, these circumstances of privilege and responsibility that God sets in this relationship that he has with man. So the relationship between God and man was somewhat of a partnership. Now, I know that when we think of partnership with God, some of you cringe, and I'm okay with that, except that I don't want you to think about partnership with God as you would human to human, maybe even in a business, where two equals will come together and they kind of haggle out what the, you know, parameters are and who's going to do what. And when everybody finally comes to an agreement, then we settle on this thing called partnership. That's not what happened between God and man. God made the gracious decision for man to be the agent by which God would expand his kingdom and express his glory throughout his creation. So it was God who initiated the relationship. It was God who defined the relationship. And then it was God by his grace that allowed man to partner with him in his kingdom plan for his glory. And so this is not God being a megalomaniac. Because in this relationship, man is going to find his highest joy and his deepest contentment and his greatest fulfillment. And so God's part was to define the relationship, give man the necessary things he need to fulfill his part, and then also give man the instructions on what to do in the relationship so that he would find his greatest joy. Man's part was to follow God's instructions to expand God's kingdom and to display God's glory as an image bearer, and so therefore he would experience the privileges, he would experience the promises that God had made. That was the relationship God intended. I'm going to allow you to relate with me and have relationship with me. I'm going to define this relationship. I'm going to give you the parameters, give you everything you need so that you will live your life for my glory. And in so doing, you will reap the privileges and the benefits and the blessings of that relationship. Joy in your life, contentment in your life, deep satisfaction. So God's wisdom set this in place. And so even though we don't see the word covenant anywhere in Genesis chapters 2 or 3, we have the essence of a covenant. God giving promises to man, which initiate a special relationship with man, which contain privileges and responsibilities. And so some even call this the covenant of creation. That in creation and in this agreement that God has, even though covenant is not mentioned, there is a covenant there, and they call it the covenant of creation. However, man didn't follow through with his part of the partnership. He was not faithful to uphold his responsibilities. Man decided that he would work autonomously from God and for his own glory, not the glory of God. And so this relationship that God intended and that he defined was broken. And when that occurred, the relationship between God and man changed. God was no longer obligated to his promise of life, and the promise of death took its place, which is exactly what God said. If you do not follow me, if you do not live for my glory, if you live autonomously from me in the taking of the fruit, you shall surely die. That was a promise that God made. Now life was full of sadness and discontent and shame, guilt and fear and pain, all the things that come when relationship with God is broken. Yet, even though man had fallen in his response, failed in his responsibilities, God did not rescind his promises. Instead, God graciously made the way for this relationship to be restored so that man could be in relationship with him and still receive the benefits, the privileges, the blessings of this relationship. And with the restoration of the relationship came the reinstating of this partnership. Man would still be able to live in God's creation, though creation was now fallen. Man would still bring glory to God through multiplying and working the earth, though it would now be through pain and hardship and sweat of the brow. And man would still be an image bearer, though God's image in man was marred. But then God comes and he refines this covenant relationship because he gives a new promise. He promises that one day the serpent who had tempted man to live autonomously from God would be crushed by man who descended from Eve. And this promise is important because it introduces a new covenant. Now, not new in the sense of fully different from the first covenant, but new in the sense that it has been refined by God. So man did not hold up his end of this covenant. And so now God comes and he says, by my grace, I'm going to still allow you to live inside this covenant. I'm still going to allow you to be in partnership and relationship with me, but I'm going to refine this covenant. And he has to. In his promise that the head of the serpent would be crushed, we see a covenant of redemption that guarantees the covenant of creation would be fulfilled. So God takes the initiative to guarantee that man would receive the original blessing of the relationship he initiated with man in the original covenant. God makes a covenant with man. He defines the relationship. He's promised, makes promises in there. Man does not fulfill his part. And so God could have said, okay, well, I'm not going to fulfill my part. Death's going to come in, which is the punishment for you. But God instead says, I'm going to offer you grace. But in order for you to live inside that original covenant, I have to do something. Because your sin separates us. So I'm going to make a promise. Here's the promise of this new covenant. That there's going to be one, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to take care of that sin so that you and I might have relationship. And so over the past months, we've been walking through Genesis chapters 5 through 9, and we have been looking for this one who is to come, promised by God, and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. But we haven't found him. Actually, what we have found is that after God's promise to man, that sin only increased. As man began to multiply, instead of being image bearers, they again turned inward and they begin to live for their glory. And it gets so bad that in chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man totally turned his back on his responsibility, and he forsook his relationship with God. And so a just and a righteous God could not allow that to continue. So God decides to destroy his creation with a flood. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them.'" Drop down to verse 18. God's still speaking to Noah. He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." So God is going to clear out all life. He's going to start anew. The flood was a recreation. We go back to Genesis, and the waters covered the earth. And out of that, God brings order and he brings creation. Here we have now the flood coming, and it is going to cover the earth, and there's going to be recreation. God is starting over. But there's a big issue here with God bringing this declaration of destruction. If God destroys all creation and humankind, then he will break the covenant promise that he's made with man. The serpent would no longer be able to be crushed by a man from the offspring of Eve. Now, certainly God could have created humans again and starting over, but they would not have been from the seed of Eve. So with this proclamation that all mankind is going to be wiped out, God has already obligated himself that one is going to crush the head of the serpent who's going to come from the seed of Eve. What is he going to do? And so God comes to a man named Noah and he says, "Listen, I'm going to destroy the earth, but I will establish my covenant with you." That is where we see for the first time in the Bible the word covenant. It is interesting that God does not say, "I'm going to make my covenant with you." To make a covenant with someone speaks of bringing about something that is not already in place. If we make a covenant, then we don't have a covenant. We're going to come together and make an agreement with one another with these promises and privileges and all that. When God says, "Establish my covenant with you," what he's indicating is that he's going to continue something that is already in place. So even before God unleashes his wrath, he obligates himself to the covenant previously made with mankind. And he does this by promising that he's going to remain true to that covenant through Noah. I've already made promises to mankind. Noah, I've got to wipe out mankind, but because of that promise that I've obligated myself to, I'm now going to start over and establish that. I'm going to continue this covenant through you, with you. And so the rains come, the floodwaters rise, and all creation is destroyed except for Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. All just as God said. And Noah recognizes the wrath of God and the grace which saved him from that wrath. And so when the floodwaters recede and he steps off of the ark, he makes sacrifices to the Lord. And when God smells the sweet aroma of Noah's sacrifices, it pleases him. Look at what he says in chapter 8. Verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. "Then Noah built an ark to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" God in the council of the Trinity declares that he is never again going to destroy all of creation as he had just done. Instead, God determines that he is going to preserve it. As long as the earth remains, which tells us there's going to be a day when the earth does not remain, okay, then as long as it remains, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and hot, summer and winter, day and night. In other words, the creation will continue to live and creation will continue to exist. So no, I do not believe that global warming will destroy the earth and mankind with it. Based on this promise right here, that God covenants. Do I believe that global warming may affect us and our health and all that, and our way of living? Probably so. But for us to think that we can somehow usurp God's promise that he has made, that until he decides and the earth is going to be going away, that we can somehow destroy this creation of his is very arrogant. But that's another sermon for another day. And so God comes to Noah and he speaks to him again. Remember, what he's done here in the last part of 8 is just within the counsel of himself. He hasn't revealed this to Noah yet. He has received the sweet aroma, and now he's made this decision within the Godhead, and so now he comes to Noah. However, God doesn't start with the decision to preserve creation. That's not what he tells Noah first. Instead, he restates the commands of blessing given to Adam and to Eve. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." If the flood is a recreation, then Noah becomes a second Adam in the sense that he is now one from which all humanity will reemerge. So in giving these blessings, God is reestablishing the privileges and responsibilities within the relationship he initiated with man when he set forth that promise and that relationship in the covenant of creation. Man is to multiply the image bearers and to fill the earth with them so that they might glorify God. He is to work the ground, but now he's also able to get food from the animals. And so here's God just restating these blessings. What's he doing? Because then when you get to the end of chapter, well, not the end of chapter 9, but this section, in verse 7, God repeats himself with this command of blessing again. He says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." He's repeating the command to emphasize that he is moving forward with his original design for man within the covenant relationship made at the very beginning. So he is establishing this same covenant that he started with Adam and Eve, that he refined with the promise of one who would crush the serpent, and now establishing through Noah. And only then does God promise Noah not to destroy the creation. Follow along as I read beginning in chapter 9, verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" God makes a covenant with mankind and with all creation through Noah. He covenants with every living creature, as many as came out of the ark. And in doing this, God formalizes his previous promises to man. Now, that doesn't mean that his promises were less trustworthy when he said it back in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. What it means is that man should have no doubt in his mind as to what God is going to accomplish. God, time after time, is saying, I am sticking with my plan. I am not relenting on what I promised at the beginning. And here he is now formalizing it through Noah. He will not allow sin to thwart the relationship that he originally intended with man. And so this is a new covenant only in the sense that the terms bring further support to the already established covenant relationship God originally made in creation. And so again, we see the grace of God toward man, that even though man turned away from God and he pursued evil, God did not back out on his promise. Instead, he doubles down, he reinforces them with the addition of even greater obligation to himself. He says, I know that you're going to sin, but I'm not going to destroy the earth. Until the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent, God will never again destroy creation. That's the promise. This is a covenant of preservation. And God seals this covenant with a sign. He places a rainbow in the clouds as a formal sign of the promise he made. Now, you may not think of this, but this word is bow. It is a weapon. It is the same term used when they talk about bow and arrow. When Israel read this for the first time, they would have known exactly what this word meant, that the bow is for war. And so God placed the bow in the sky as a reminder of his promise not to release his arrows of wrath upon creation because of sin. This is not to remind God of his promise, but to remind us of his promise. So the rainbow becomes a reminder of a much greater promise than just God's never going to flood the earth again, that God's going to preserve creation. The rainbow ultimately is a sign of God's faithfulness to the relationship established with man back in Genesis, back when he made these promises and said, I'm going to have intimate relationship with you. And so despite the continued failure of man to uphold his responsibilities, God says, I'm going to withhold my wrath so that specifically the seed of the woman can come and crush the head of the serpent, defeating sin, so that we can have a restored relationship as I intended back in Genesis. Now, God will not allow sin certainly to go unpunished forever. There is going to be a day when sinful creation receives what it deserves from a just and righteous God. God's promise of sin's final destination will be realized. It will be destroyed. It will be no more. However, it will not occur until the promise is fulfilled of the one who is going to crush Satan's head. That's what he is saying here. And so there is a guarantee here to man that until a day comes when Satan's head is crushed by one from the seed of Eve, then he will not pour out his wrath on creation because of sin. So, God obligated himself to a special relationship with man in the covenant of creation. Then in the covenant of redemption, God obligated himself to bring about the realization of this original blessing, that original covenant, even though man failed to fulfill his side of the covenant. Then in the covenant of preservation with Noah, God obligates himself again, extending grace to all creation so that the promise of a serpent crusher can be fulfilled and the relationship with God he originally intended could be reestablished. God's covenants with man are the only way that we could find the restoration of relationship that we so desperately need. The only way that that's going to happen, the only way that we're going to get to the relationship that God intended is by his covenants, his promises, his working in us. Go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 21 again. I want you to notice something. It says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For, this is important, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, you would expect a righteous God to say that he would destroy the earth over and over because of the intention of man's heart is only evil. You would expect God, who is righteous, to come and say, look, here's what I've discovered. Not that he discovered it, but here's what I know. Man's heart is evil. He's always going to sin. He's going to continue. He cannot not sin. And so I am going to destroy the earth over and over and over. But he didn't say that. Or it would make sense for him to say he would not destroy the earth because man had finally gotten his act together. After the flood, he saw the wrath of God. He realized, well, don't want to go back to that place again. And so I've got my act together. We're going to keep my side of the covenant. We're going to keep our obligation. We're going to be image bearers. We're going to multiply God's kingdom, expand God's kingdom to his glory. And so God sees that and he says, okay, because man has finally got his act together, I will not destroy the earth. That's not what he says. He says, I will not destroy the earth specifically. Why? Because man's heart is evil from his youth. It's because God knew that man's heart is evil that he had to obligate himself to not destroy the earth, lest he continually destroy over and over and over. Why? Because man will never get his act together. Man will never come to a place where he says, okay, it's all good. I'm going to glorify God and not myself. I'm going to expand his kingdom and not mine. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. That will never happen. That is exactly why God must covenant and fulfill his part of the covenant, despite our not fulfilling our part of the covenant, if we are ever going to have right relationship with him as he intended in the beginning. If God does not make covenant with man, man has no hope of maintaining a relationship with God. He's doomed for destruction because his heart is evil from youth. It is only because God obligates himself through covenant with man that we have hope of relationship with him. And this points us to the greater covenant that God makes in Christ. A covenant that is superior to any other covenant because God obligates himself to an even greater extent. The relationship is still the same. We're to expand God's kingdom as we bear his image for his glory. And God promises the privileges of blessing and true life. But now, through Christ, God fulfills the responsibility of both parties. And therefore, those who trust in Christ are guaranteed to receive the privileges promised by God. When Christ hung on the cross, he bore the sin of man and he received the arrow of God's wrath upon himself. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, overcoming the power of sin's grip on man. And in so doing, Christ proved himself to be the one promised by God to crush the head of the serpent. And so through faith in Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, man's sins are forgiven and he is restored to right relationship with God. But there's even better news. As God, Christ not only fulfills the obligations of God, as man, he also fulfills the obligations of man. When Christ came to earth, he expanded God's kingdom for God's glory wherever he went. He lived perfectly as an image bearer of God for the glory of God. Christ, without fail, accomplished all that man needed in order to realize the blessing that God had promised him back in the garden. And for those who put their faith in him, Christ's perfect righteousness is transferred to their account and their obligations are fulfilled and the blessings of God become theirs because of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 says this, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's because Christ fulfills both sides of the covenant. He becomes the assurance that our relationship with God will be eternally lived out in the manner that God intended originally. And so we can rest in the assurance that God will fulfill his promise to us, even if we do not fulfill our responsibilities. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled those responsibilities for us. Now, God will not allow sin to thwart the covenant promises that are yours because you've put your faith in Christ. And so your sin does not break that, because it's not your ability to not sin that holds the covenant together. It's what Christ did in his life and transferred to your account that holds that together. In Philippians 1, 3 through 6, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. And I am sure of this, he is certain of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So for those who are fully trusting in the completed work of Christ, and they've given their lives over to him, you never have to doubt if God is going to finish his work in you. You never have to doubt if God loves you. You never have to doubt if your salvation is secure, because God has obligated himself through covenant with you, through Christ, that no matter what, all the blessings of the covenant are yours in Christ. We always talk about who read this first. What did it mean to them? And it was the children of Israel as they are headed into the land of promise. God is going to make a covenant with them through Abraham, through Moses. He's going to say, this is what I will give you. This is the land of promise. And yet they sin, they disobey God. And what have they been doing for the last 40 years? Wandering around in the desert because of their sin. What do you think they're thinking as they approach the land of Canaan? I wonder if God really loves us. After all that we've done, after all that we've seen back there, breaking the covenant of God, not trusting God, all those things. I wonder if God's going to keep his promise. Because as I look over my life, I know of all these things that I have done. Even as a nation, all these things that we have done. And yet they read this and they see God saying this: I am true to my promises, even when you are not. I am faithful. I am the one that brings it about. And so with confidence, they can go into the land of Canaan. And they receive the promise that God gave. Listen, stop floundering under the weight of doubt. And in Christ, live in the freedom that is yours because of what he has done. Because your salvation is secure in him. Live boldly in the assurance that no matter what, your faith in Christ means God's promises will be fulfilled in you. That he is going to accomplish, he is going to complete what he began. And that you in Christ, listen, will receive the promise given to Adam and Eve that one day our hope, our assured hope in Christ, is that this relationship that Adam and Eve knew with God will be the relationship that we know with God. That's what we're looking forward to. When God says, yes, one day this is all over and this earth goes away and I make a new heaven and a new earth and you live to expand my kingdom to the glory of God forever and ever and ever. He keeps his promises and he fulfills your obligations. Listen, if that doesn't elicit a response from us this morning, nothing does. And so we want to give you an opportunity to respond to God. This time of response is not just an add-on. It's not just the end of the service. It's not our time to close our Bibles and check our minds out. It's our time to engage with God on a personal level, to say, God, because of these truths that you have given, I've realized there's sin in my life that I need to repent of. There are things that I need to commit to that you're asking me to do. God, I see this change in my life that needs to take place. I agree with you that change needs to take place. And so therefore, I commit to these actions. And God, I praise you for all that you are and all that you have done on my behalf. And so if nothing else, as believers, we should respond in praise to God for his faithfulness to save us and to keep us all the way to the end. There is no reason for us to ever doubt our salvation, to ever doubt that God would not fulfill his promises in us. The only reason you should doubt your salvation is if there is no evidence that your salvation is there. If God is not working in you, if the Spirit is not working in you, if there's no fruit in your life, then maybe you should question that. But because of your sin, no, God said, listen, I am faithful to just to forgive you of your sins. Just come to me. That's what Christ bought for you, is access to the Father so that you could receive continued forgiveness. And when you come, God doesn't say, well, I don't love you as much today because of your sin. God says, no, I love you just as much because of Christ's righteousness on your account. All of the promises are yours. Live out of those promises. Praise God and then live out of those promises. Stop living fearfully. Stop living in fear. Listen, doubt of your salvation will hold you back from living as God would have you to live. Living in boldness. Because you don't have the confidence to step out and by faith take risk. Is God going to keep his promise? Well, if you don't believe that God's going to keep his promise of salvation, you're never going to believe that God is going to keep all of his other promises. So when you settle this and you realize that God is going to keep his promises, that God is going to save me, that he's going to complete that work, that he's going to take me to be with him, to live in right relationship with him for eternity, then you can believe these other promises, and by faith you step out in boldness. We should be the most bold people ever. Not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, declaring its truths day in and day out, moment by moment. Why? Because we are assured that no matter what happens, God is going to take us to be with him. He's going to fulfill his promises. So live sacrificially for the expansion of God's kingdom. Live sacrificially for the glory of his name, knowing that no matter what happens, you will receive the joy of your salvation and spend eternity in heaven with him. But this morning, if you have not received the forgiveness of Christ and the righteousness that is necessary to restore your relationship with God, then your response this morning should be, God, please save me. To put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You cry out to God and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin separates me from you. I know that my rebellion against your rule, my autonomy from you says that I don't deserve life. That I deserve separation from you for eternity in hell. But God, I believe that Jesus is your son. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he rose from the grave, conquering both sin and death on my behalf. And right now, I put my faith and trust in his sacrifice. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to cover me in the righteousness of Christ and to save me. Listen, God says if you will cry out to him and you mean those words in your heart, he will save you. And he will forgive you of your sins and that you will be in right relationship with him. And now your hope in Christ is that you will live with him for eternity. So we're going to go into our time of personal response as we pray. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? And as I pray, the praise team is going to come. And in just a moment, we're going to give you the opportunity, just right there where you are, sitting in your heart, to respond to God. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that this salvation that you have unfolded for us so clearly in your word brings the relationship and the guarantee of relationship with you. Because that is our greatest blessing. Our hope is in a place that is beautiful, where the streets are paved with gold, where there's no pain, where we have loved ones, but ultimately our hope is in a place that contains you. And our hope is in a person who fulfills the obligations that are necessary for us to be in relationship with you. And so God, forgive us where we think that somehow our works is what maintains our salvation. Forgive us where we doubt your promises, thinking that our sin could break the relationship that Christ has brought and that you have sealed in your Holy Spirit. Today, I pray that believers all across this auditorium and those that are looking in online would realize that they don't have to live in fear, they don't have to live in doubt. They can live in bold confidence because you will not break your covenant, and because in Christ we will not break ours. Father, for those who have never put their faith and trust in Christ, I pray that your Spirit would draw them to the place of repentance this morning, that they would cry out for you for the forgiveness of sins, and that they would find the salvation that they so desperately need. Have your way in this time, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.